Hey everybody, before we get started, I just wanted to jump on because we are so excited to announce that Restore registration is officially open. We can't wait to be with you again this year. It's going to be on September 5th through 7th at the Mountain America Expo Center in Sandy, Utah. That's the evening of September 5th and then all day on the 6th and the 7th. 3 days of incredible speakers, poets, musicians, and artists. We really think that what we have planned will blow you away again this year, so you won't want to miss it. Go to faithmatters.org/restore for tickets and we'll see you there. Hey everybody, this is Aubrey Chavez from Faith Matters. The Restoration occurred in a fascinating and complex religious and historical moment in American history, and knowing more about that context can help us to more deeply appreciate the blessings and the beauty of the restored gospel. One person at the forefront of expanding our knowledge of early American history is David Holland, a professor at Harvard Divinity School, and he also happens to be the son of Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. In today's episode, Zach Davis and Terrell Givens visited David in his Cambridge office to discuss a range of topics, including how to discern the hand of God in history, whether there's something about Calvinist theology worth celebrating, and how the experience of being a parent might be the best insight of all into the nature of God. David is a professor of New England church history at Harvard Divinity School and a renowned scholar of American religious history. He earned a BA in history from BYU and a PhD from Stanford University. He is the author of Moroni, A Brief Theological Introduction, published by the Maxwell Institute, and Sacred Borders, Continuing Revelation and Canonical Restraint in Early America, published by Oxford University Press in 2011. We're so excited to share this fascinating conversation with you, and we really hope that you enjoy it. And with that, we'll hand it over to Zach and Terrell.
I am very grateful to be here with my beloved teacher, mentor, and friend, David Holland. Could we begin, David, with you telling us about your position here at Harvard Divinity School?
Sure. Well, first, thanks for including me in the conversation. I always look for an opportunity to talk with you, Zach, and with you, Terrell, and grateful to be part of the discussion. My official title is the John A. Bartlett Professor of New England Church History at the Harvard Divinity School, also serving as interim chair of the Committee of the Study of Religion over in the Faculty of Arts and Sciences at Harvard University. I have been here for 9 years, and it's been a genuine blessing professionally and personally.
Now, are you the first Latter-day Saint scholar at HDS in a professor role?
I think tenured I am. I think we've had visiting folks pass through. But I think I'm the first to have a tenured appointment here.
Many young people are leaving the church. And one of the top reasons that I have seen in my own experience is they say, well, I looked deeper into the history and I came to believe that it wasn't true. So the relationship of faith and history can be challenging for Latter-day Saints. I was your student and we took a whole course together on historiography. And it was extremely helpful to learn the history of history, or in other words, the history of how human beings have thought about history. And I wonder if you could help people who aren't sure how to approach questions of faith and history together. How have you managed to discern the hand of God in the complex and messy reality of human history?
Sure. That's a big question. I'm very much committed to the Pauline notion that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and that earthen vessels, you know, the sort of mortal packaging in which divine light is conveyed across generations, across time and space, is affected by historical forces, that people are a product of their time and place, that we exist with cultural blinders that insist that we see through a glass darkly. But that part of understanding God's work in the world is to understand the way in which divinity interacts with history and the conceptual, ethical limitations of any particular moment in time, and that those change. And so history for me is one of the ways to understand the earthen vessel in which the treasure is conveyed. And I think it equips us to understand those things that are eternal, those things that seem to transcend the earthiness of history, and those things that are temporal. To use the division of a famous HDS grad, Theodore Parker, you know, what is transient and what is permanent? That's not an easy process. It's fraught. It can be emotionally and intellectually challenging in a whole variety of ways. I understand people who find their faith challenged or maybe even undermined by that process. For me, it is, I think, a spiritually enriching process, and I hope it equips me to be an effective minister of Jesus Christ, as I think all Latter-day Saints aspire to be. So the understanding of change over time, the understanding of cultural and temporal particularities, and their relationship to things that I believe are eternal and transcendent, that's the project that I am engaged in, and one that I think is worth investing in.
Now, you've spent a lot of your scholarly work on trying to understand what Scripture is, how it's created, how it's transmitted, and how revelation and words come together. Is that a similar process to thinking about history? Or is Scripture a slightly different category in terms of interpreting how the past and present and the transcendent interact?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think revelation is, you know, one of those categories of experience in which this relationship between the transient and the permanent is on display. Language is historically formed. You know, the example that I often use is, the word enthusiasm. The word enthusiasm was uniformly pejorative in the 18th century, right? It's fanaticism, it's irrationality. By the late 19th century, early 20th century, enthusiasm is something that you're looking for in a job candidate. You know, that's a word whose connotation is dramatically transformed in American culture. And when we think about the fact that revelation has to be conveyed in human historical language, that means that these things are going to change and our capacity to understand them will be constrained by our ability to recognize the contours of that change. And you think about change within the church, you think about something like changes in the temple ritual, for instance, you know, changes in the outward expression of those covenants are reflective of the kind of historical contextual evolution playing out behind it. So a ritualistic or a linguistic expression in the 19th century might carry a certain connotation that it's not going to carry in the 21st century. And so the structure has to change in order for the true meaning to remain constant. And that ever interplay between words and divine light is, I think, what often trips us up, but also calls us to pay attention to the words that we use, how we need to be mindful, intentional, aware, historically conscious of the ways in which, you know, the message that we hope to convey is necessarily wrapped up in these sort of modes of expression that we have at a particular moment in time. And so, you know, revelation has always been linguistic, and therefore it's always been historical. And I think it's one of those places where this dynamic is on display and one of the places where we're, I think, called to pay attention.
I have a question. If we could turn to theology maybe for a few minutes. As you may know, Fiona and I have had the perception that the Calvinist heritage has imposed a tremendous burden on the Christian world generally, and on the Latter-day Saint psyche in particular, with his emphasis on the absolute sovereignty of God, emphasis on wrath and justice and judgment. And there seems to be a greater predisposition today than in times past to recognize the general woundedness of people by and large. And General Conference talks, for example, have used the word heal at a 500% greater rate than was true in previous decades. And in your work, I'm thinking of your work on the book on Moroni in particular. Of course, you are steeped professionally and in your scholarly work and in your very job designation at this moment, right? As a professor of New England theology, which of course is largely Calvinist in orientation. And tell me if this is an accurate assessment, that Fiona and I think that there is too much of Calvin in our back of the mind assumptions, and you think there may be too little, or at least too little appreciation for some of the positive dimensions of Calvin and his thought.
I think I would distinguish between Reformed theology as an articulation of the problem and Reformed theology as a provider of solutions. I think as a provider of solutions, I would share your concern that its depiction of the divine, this enormous gap that it posits between fallen humanity and a sovereign God, has left us gasping for the promise of reconciliation and connection. Certainly concepts like double predestination have kind of emotionally, psychologically, and theologically problematic implications. When I hope for a greater attention to the theological traditions of the Reformation, what I hope for is a recognition of the ontological and anthropological problem that they articulated better than anyone. When we understand that there is no logical accounting for change absent miraculous atonement, I think that's why Moroni 7 is so fixated on the miraculous in its description of the gifts of faith, hope, and love. Because the ability for humans to develop in these areas is, I think, the act of a miraculous intervention from an atoning God. So I would hope that we understand the problem, or more conscious of and explicit about the problems of the human condition. And for me, this is actually very much related to an understanding of the healing power of the Savior and of the gospel plan. I think that becomes more apparent when we understand just how much we need to heal from and just how lost our condition is without those gifts. So I'm all in favor of a 500% increase in the description of healing. Is, you know, my day job as a stake president, I sometimes joke. I'm often talking to bishops and elders quorum presidents about the fact that Jesus's most profound teachings came in conjunction with healings, and that the teachings absent the healing cannot do their work. So I think the recognition of universal brokenness is part of what the Reformation helps us see. And I think the recognition of a kind of universal gift, divine light of Christ, what Wesleyan theology calls the prevenient grace, that is one of the great gifts of the Book of Mormon. But I don't think we can understand the depth and wonder and power of that gift without recognizing the depth and wonder of what we lack. And the healing, I do believe, is universally available. I'm not a Calvinist in conclusion, but I do appreciate the way in which the problem is set out in Reformed theology.
Well, free will was certainly a preoccupation of Joseph Smith, right? And I thought one of the most interesting edits that Joseph ever made to his own work was in the version of the Book of Moses that we have, which is the unamended version, right? Where he makes a statement that God gives man his agency in the garden, but he edits that to say, no, man had his agency in the garden. And yet, I would agree with you that just based on cognitive science alone and its developments in the last 50 years, the realm of agency is much more circumscribed than we might have appreciated in times past. I think it's helpful to think of agency in non-black and white terms. I mean, if you think about repentance, right, the very word metanoia means to change one's will, to change one's disposition or heart. So I think one way of thinking about life is as a process of expansion of agency, of reshaping our will in conjunction with the gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah, I love that. I think that makes a lot of sense. And I think the intervention that I would hope to make is to recognize the divine generosity involved in that process at every step of it. The bestowal of it, the exercise of it, the expansion of it, you know, begins with an atoning sacrifice that initiates the process and that guides the process along. You know, I have this longstanding theory that the narrative structures of the Exodus story are designed to tell us much about our soteriology, about our process of redemption. And there is that initial escape from Egypt, and then there's the ongoing guidance along the way. So I think the kind of the initial bestowal of liberty to act is represented in the Passover moment, and then ongoing opportunity to exercise that and to grow in that experience under divine direction and divine gifting along the way. So I love the idea of the processional, you know, concept of agency as it grows in our experience of it. And I think there is power in recognizing divine gifting at every stop on that process.
You said, David, that you admire the diagnostic powers of the Reformation thinkers and theologians. Are you suggesting that pre-Reformation Christians and contemporary Latter-day Saints might be overconfident about our inherent goodness? That maybe we veer into spiritual hubris? Is the danger that if we really believe we're God's an embryo and all we need to do is follow the laws and we'll become perfect, that we don't need a savior?
For me, it's not so much a question of, you know, are human beings intrinsically good or are human beings intrinsically bad? I think it's that human beings are intrinsically incapable of change. I think that's the Mormon metaphor in Moroni 7, right? Can a bitter fount bring forth good water? It can't. And then Mormon launches into his discussion of miracles. So I think our problem is not, do we think we're bad or do we think we're good? It's that we think we are capable of determining that absent divine intervention. And I think we do ourselves a disservice by assuming that the power to change is exclusively our own. And I think this is generative of a great deal of emotional and psychological and spiritual turmoil when we can't change in ways that we want to, when we do feel bound by certain kinds of limitation, when culturally we assume that if you're not matching our expectation of what a Latter-day Saint should look like, that's simply a matter of your own will, and, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and all of the emphasis that we often place on our intrinsic capacity to determine our own character. I think logically, theologically, scripturally, we're more dependent on the grace and goodness of God, which means we're also required to be patient with the process of our own development, and perhaps more importantly, with the process of the development of the people around us, because this is an ever-going negotiation or interplay of the human capacity to choose and the divine influence in granting us the capacity to change. And I think we actually heal better. I think we're more patient with one another. I think we're more understanding with ourselves and with the people around us when we appreciate the structural, ontological limitations to our own capacity to transform ourselves. We live with this reality. Right? We're torn between the conceptual impossibility of will and the lived experience of will every day. And how do you account for something that we all experience, but that we can make no logical explanation for? I think that's the argument for Jesus. And I think that's Christianity's chief apology, which is we're all living agency. I do believe that we have it, but I don't think that you can logically account for it. And I think Christianity offers that sort of middle term in explaining how we get from A to C. It is the great B.
So to talk about the many great spiritual presences in the world, past and present outside of the Christian tradition, you seem to value the doctrine of prevenient grace. And would you say that the light of Christ is just a Latter-day Saint version of that, that would explain transformation by people who aren't self-knowingly Christian?
I would. I mean, I don't know that I'd reduce it to just a Latter-day Saint version of this. I think in some ways, you know, the Latter-day Saint emphasis on agency takes us into places that kind of Wesleyan tradition wouldn't necessarily go. But do I think this is universally distributed? Do I think you have to be consciously aware of Christ's sacrifice in order to experience this potential to change? I don't. I think that's a universally gifted endowment.
Terrell, you mentioned that Reformation theology is guilty of certain psychic crimes. And one of them that I think is most painful is the depiction of God as distant, capricious, and possibly sometimes cruel. Latter-day Saint revelation, on the other hand, is that God is our loving Father. David, in your brief theological introduction to Moroni, you talk about the nature of God and our relationship to Him, and you lean on this idea of viewing our knowledge of God largely through this relationship of a parent and child. Could you share more about that argument?
I think that where the Restoration makes one of its greatest interventions is to suggest a kind of literalness to that parental relationship. And I have this sort of theory that the material universe is designed to be symbolically instructive of the greatest spiritual truths. And one of those kind of the central feature of biological experience is this experience of having children and having this profound commitment to their well-being, to their protection, to their preservation, to their thriving. And I believe that's designed to teach us something about our relationship with heavenly parents and the nature of our divine inheritance and the bridgeability of the gap between Creator and creation. So it is part of the restoration theology that I cherish the most. I'm grateful, I think, for what I think Terrell's already alluded to, maybe, which is a ongoing amplification of that doctrine in our, you know, conversations and in our preaching. And I think that, you know, the recurring parental relationships in the Book of Mormon are designed in a sense to demonstrate that. We see a lot of parents weeping over and praying for, just literally in my personal scripture study this morning, this very morning, reading in Mosiah 27, 28, when Alma, the elder, is weeping and fasting over Alma, the younger, and determined to bring him home. That, I think, is one of the recurring messages of the Book of Mormon, and it speaks to one of the most important doctrines of the Restoration.
Following on that, for a long time in Latter-day Saint tradition, there has been a debate about the so-called conditional or unconditional love of God and what implication that has for judgment and kingdoms and our ultimate destinations. Could you help our listeners think through that question? Or at least share answers that you found for yourself in your own prayer and reading and study?
Mm-hmm. I think Elder Christofferson's kind of pithy statement is actually quite helpful. You know, the love of God is unconditional. The blessings of God may not be, or the consequences of our behavior condition our experiences. So I don't see a great deal of tension between the idea of a God who loves unconditionally and an experience in which, you know, certain blessings are contingent upon the obedience to law. That for me is not a logical contradiction in any way. I do believe I'm something of a universalist in terms of I believe the the plan of salvation and the temple ceiling and all of the gifts of the restoration are designed to bring almost all, if not all, of our Father's children home, ultimately. So in terms of, you know, the conditionality of God's greatest blessings, I think he's worked out a plan in which he wins. And for him, winning is the immortality and eternal life of his family. So that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to my behavior. That doesn't mean that disobedience doesn't have certain implications, both in terms of my relationship to, you know, a church community or my ability to access the powers of heaven at any particular moment in time. That's a kind of conditionality. I think the scriptures are quite clear on that. But that for me does not diminish what is clearly God's universal love for each of his children, and a plan of salvation that I think is designed to give everyone equal opportunity. And I think in the end, again, you know, too far out on a limb here, but remarkable effectiveness in sealing all of his family together for eternal blessing.
David, it's been wonderful talking with you today. Thanks for making time.
Great. Well, thank you. Enjoy the conversation very much.
All right. Thanks so much for listening. We really hope that you enjoyed that conversation with David Holland. And a big thanks to David for coming on the show. If Faith Matters content is resonating with you and you get the chance, we really would love for you to leave us a review on Apple Podcasts or whatever platform you listen on. We read all of the reviews and it really helps us to get the word out about Faith Matters. And we appreciate the support. Thanks again for listening. And remember, you can check out more at faithmatters.org.